We're all pirates. Well, good morning. How are we feeling? All right. Well, I'm convinced. That's a little more life than what I get out of you when I say that. So I think we're off to a good start, James. I think we're off to a good start. We're going to be wrapping up this morning our series that we began some months ago through 1 Timothy called A Living Legacy. We actually began this series on January 23rd. And we have been in 1 Timothy every single week, except for, that sounds bad, except for one. So we have been in 1 Timothy for the last almost 3 months, nonstop, with the exception of one weekend. And we said it a couple times over the last especially few weeks, but this is not a book you usually teach through on Sunday morning because of the content, right? I mean, it's very valuable stuff, don't get me wrong. It's just not the stuff that you're going to get on TV with, right? You're not going to get a TV deal with 1 Timothy. It's way more, there are way more exciting things to talk about from the scriptures, but there is maybe not more practical stuff than what we have been talking about, at least from a church perspective. This is very practical stuff in 1 Timothy, and we are ending here with a bang this morning, no doubt. One of the goals that Paul has had throughout this letter, I hope you can see this throughout our study, is that we as Christians in the church are called to stand against false teaching, right? That's been a theme that has come up over and over and over again throughout this study, that time and time again, Timothy is being instructed by Paul, stand against false teaching, oppose false teachers, practice church discipline, stand for the truth. These are all things that he is encouraged to do over the course of the letter, and the purpose of it is to stand for the truth and oppose anything that goes against what the scriptures teach about who God is, what the gospel is, and so on and so forth. And when we began this study, we began it with a vantage point in mind that this is something that the younger generation, my generation, really needs to hear, right? If we don't stand for the truth enough, it's not a very PC thing to do in our world. And so we need to be encouraged. We need to be taught how to do this. The scriptures call us to this. And if we are going to live and leave a legacy for the generations that follow us, we better learn how to be emboldened by the Spirit to speak very plainly against false teaching as it arises, to call it what it is. And so that was kind of one of the purposes behind this series, is seeing how an older Paul is instructing a younger Timothy, and how these things are still very applicable for us in this younger generation today. Now, there's another aspect that this letter covers, and it really applies to my generation as well. Sometimes, here's the reality, we are very good at fighting the fight. Sometimes my generation is really, really good at standing up and fighting for the things that we hold near and dear to our hearts. I mean, we can rally to a cause like the world has never seen. The problem is, what we find sometimes is it's the wrong fight. So we have to learn as Christians how to do the things that the scriptures tell us to do well, by utilizing the things that we already do well, but change our direction, change our focus a little bit, reprioritize what it is that we're actually standing for. This morning, we're going to begin talking about how Christians, as Christians, we live in a world that is full of social injustice. And we're going to ask the question that Francis Schaeffer asked in his book some years and years ago now, how shall we then live?
Before you were born.
Before I was born. How shall we then live? How do we live in the midst of what is going on around us? What is our responsibility as Christians? What do we fight for? What do we not fight for? Right? These are questions that we rarely ask in my generation. And in this passage, Paul opens with a very prevalent social injustice that was extremely well practiced during his time. And we're going to talk through that, what Paul's approach was to it, how he dealt with it. And then we're going to try to develop some principles for how we're to apply that to our lives today. So let's just kick this thing off. This is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. If you have your Bibles with you, read with me. He says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles." Now, Paul just jumps right in, doesn't he? He jumps right into a very bad social injustice of his time, and that is the practice of slavery. And the point of this passage is how the Christian slave is to conduct himself in the midst of his master. Now, we need to understand a few things before we jump into this. When we read a text like this, and we focus on a cultural problem of Paul's day and age, we stand in 2018 in America, in the West, okay, and we look over a vast landscape of cultural differences and thousands of years. And those differences are very important if we're going to understand the point of what Paul was getting at here, okay, the intent of what Paul was getting at here. We have to understand the differences in that landscape between us. And so before we can even talk about this social injustice, we need to talk about the differences between his social injustice and how we probably view it. Okay, so let me just give you a couple cultural differences here. Number one, Roman slavery was not based on racism. Now, this is a big one for us to understand. When we hear the word slavery, when we think about slavery, we approach this from the lens of this American sort of colonialism, okay? Because that's what we've been exposed to more often than not in our history of our country. And the two things are not the same thing, okay? The one in Paul's time, very bad, okay? But it was not the same thing at all as colonial slavery. This was absolutely based on racism. This one was not. There were several reasons that led to slavery in Paul's day and age, which leads me to number two. Slavery was sometimes chosen by the individual. This seems, once again, very strange. Why would someone choose that? Well, you need to understand something. In Paul's day, the majority of people were day laborers, what we call day laborers. And the typical wages for a day laborer was they were paid one denarii a day. And they weren't paid until they completed their work at the end of the day, and they made barely enough to live. I mean, one denarii was like bare bones, man. I mean, barely anything to survive, okay? Matthew chapter 20, actually, Jesus tells a parable, the parable of the laborer, the day laborer. And he bases that on the common practice of his day, as he did all of his parables. His parables were stories that he drew from everyday practices to further illustrate the point that he was getting at. This was a very well-known practice at this time, being a day laborer. The problem was, you were not always guaranteed work as a day laborer. You didn't have a guarantee that tomorrow I'm going to get paid another denarii. And in extreme cases, you would have to then choose slavery. As a day laborer, if you don't work, you don't get paid. If you don't get paid, you can't support your family. If you can't support your family, you die. I mean, it's a really severe deal. So kind of the bottom level of society during Paul's time was a day laborer. So some of these individuals would then willingly choose to enslave themselves to a wealthier person for the sake of survival. Now, in this case, let me just point this out, it is not only slavery that's evil in this scenario, okay? But it is also the oppressive Roman system that made this choice necessary is also evil, okay? Any type of society where individuals are forced to choose something like this should be called evil. It is. It's not a good system. Number three, this is an important one that we're going to talk about here in a little while. Roman slavery existed within an empire, not a democratic republic. So when we're talking about slavery in Paul's day and age, and you're interpreting through your mind what you think about that, you need to remember that Paul existed in an empire, not in a democratic republic like we do. It's an entirely different setup than the United States of America. Rome ruled many nations. They were an empire, and they were all ruled ultimately by one man. And that one man became emperor by birthright, not by vote. People didn't have the right to vote. You didn't get a say in who gets to be the next emperor. Okay, so in other words, we're dealing with very different political climates here in this discussion, okay? So here's what I want you to do. Knowing the differences and understanding that when you hear this term and you think about the way this is practiced in the Bible, that there are very different cultural aspects to our experience and to Paul's experience, this is what I want you to focus on. Not on the issue of slavery, okay, but on how Christians today are to face any social injustice, any type of social injustice at all. And we're going to ask that question, how shall we then live? How do we deal with these social injustices in our world today? You could probably name any one of many things that are going on in this world today. You probably open the news and just scroll and stop and point, and you'll be near a social injustice in the news. And so we as Christians, we need to know the answer to this question. How do we respond to this? Do we respond to this? What do we do as a response to social evil in our world? So we're going to talk through this morning. I want to talk through some truths, okay, that will help guide our lives and our decisions biblically through this question. The first thing that we have to do is we have to make the gospel a priority, the priority of the gospel, okay? I'm going to give you four truths this morning in this first point. And then James is going to come up and talk about the second aspect. But four truths. This is the first one. We have to understand, number one, that Christians have lived in the midst of social evil since Jesus died and rose again. Can we agree to that? Are you awake this morning? Good. All right. Good. Sometimes it's easy to fall into this idea or this mindset of sort of American exceptionalism, right? You'll hear younger people kind of talk about this where it's like the church has never seen what we're seeing today in the world. Church has never been here before. Like, how arrogant of a thing to think, right? 2,000 years of the church, and we are the first ones to experience the evils of this world in its full force. No, I don't think so. No, that's not the truth. The reality is there has always been, there always will be social injustice and social evil. It has never not been the case. Things have been different through the years. That has looked different. There have been different details. There have been different cultural differences like we just talked about from Paul's time to our time. But the reality is it will never go away until the time Jesus comes back. And every social injustice and evil that the world has seen exists because they're all ultimately rooted in the same thing. And that is the sin nature of humanity. The sin nature of mankind. We all have this disease within us, this sin nature in us that causes us to move into sinful patterns. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God looks down from the heavens and the Psalms to see if there are any who are coming after him. And he says, no, not one. None pursue Jesus. None pursue God. None are righteous, is what the Bible says. We all have to deal with this sin nature, and that nature causes men to create evil, oppressive systems. It causes men to domineer and sometimes enslave individuals into an oppressive system. It has been true since the fall of mankind in Genesis 1 and 2, and it will be the same until Jesus comes back again. This is important. Don't not acknowledge this part, okay? We are dealing with the same thing the church has always dealt with. That's important. That's number one. Number two, we have to acknowledge that all forms of slavery and social injustices are evil. We have to acknowledge that. In other words, the church should not remain silent on this issue. Okay, we have to acknowledge that these things are evil. Just because we always have lived with them, and we have, it doesn't mean that they're not evil, and it doesn't mean that we should not call them as such. Slavery in the Roman Empire was evil. Systems that demand voluntary slavery is evil. Social injustices in our world today are evil. We should never back down from saying that. We should never stop from saying those things. If the church is not saying them, then who is? We're the ones that live with the idea of morality based on a biblical and theological aspect. So if we're not saying these things, then who is, right? And that's the kind of the point, is that these are not just social issues. These are moral issues. They drive deeper into a realm of morality because check this out. When you oppress people with social injustice, you are rejecting the very image of God within them. So Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tells us that when God creates everything, he creates everything in succession, but nothing seems to be greater or lesser than anything else until he gets to mankind. And it's with mankind that he specifically and uniquely creates in his own image. Male and female, he created them in his own image. He created them. Okay, so we then are set apart from the rest of creation. We stand above the rest of creation. We are a unique aspect of creation. God says that when he creates man and woman and creation is complete, then things are very good, right? They're just good before. Man and woman now, they are very good. So check this out. When you oppress someone, you are rejecting the very image of God within them. It doesn't mean that they're children of God. Let me just be clear about that. All people bear the image of God. It doesn't mean that they're Christians. It doesn't mean they're going to heaven. It doesn't mean they don't need the gospel. Okay? But what it means is that every human being who has ever lived and will ever live bears within them the image of God. Think of the most heinous individual you can possibly imagine in your mind. Serial killers, mass murderers, they bear the image of God.
Pirate.
A pirate? They bear the image of God. And so when we, so check this out, when social injustice is thrown upon an individual or a group of individuals, it doesn't matter what their belief system is, it doesn't matter how off the trail they are moral-wise or whatever it is you're thinking, there are no qualifiers here, they bear the image of God. So social injustice then swings from being a social evil to a moral issue. Now, this presents a problem for us, and one that you may not be quite in tune with yet. Some of you may have, because some of you have probably heard this question before. But if social injustice is evil, and if as Christians we should acknowledge it as evil, then it presents a pretty big problem for us in our passage this morning. Because if that's true, then why didn't Paul condemn it here? Why didn't he condemn it? Why didn't he just outright condemn slavery as evil? He just talks about the conduct as a slave. He says they should regard their masters as worthy of all honor. They should serve them all the more. It's all about conduct. Why didn't he just come out and say, this is evil. Stop doing this. Now, we're going to talk about the conduct aspect here in a minute. James is going to come up and wrap that up. But why doesn't Paul deal with this? Better yet, better question, right? I mean, Paul's a big gun of the New Testament. How about the biggest gun? Why doesn't Jesus ever come out and condemn slavery? It was a practice of his time. Why doesn't he ever deal with it? This is a very popular question today amongst Christians and non-Christians alike. I've heard this in Bible studies. I've heard this in apologetics. This is one of the things that people will kind of point to sort of try and discredit the Bible. The Bible supports slavery because none of these individuals ever outright condemn it. And this is a question that I believe is a very important question and one that has an answer, and that is wrapped up in this third truth. We must live with the gospel as our priority. Now, the reason Paul did not condemn slavery here is actually twofold. Number one, addressing social issues was not his priority. Now, that sounds harsh, but follow me here. What was Paul's calling? What was Paul's calling? Romans 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for fighting against social injustices. No. No, he says set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel, that was his priority, and it has to be our priority as well. Now, what is the gospel? That's a good question. When someone says the gospel, that's sort of one of those, like, some of those key words that you hear in church a lot, and it makes me wonder sometimes, like, how many people are thinking different definitions when they hear that word? It's kind of like grace. Like, what does grace mean? It has a definition. But how many people really have the definition? What does the gospel mean? What is the gospel? Is it helping the poor and the ill-treated? No, that is not the gospel. Is it standing up for the marginalized? No. Now, that's a part of Christian living. That is a result of the gospel. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus offered his perfect life on the cross for our sake, who are all in sin, for redemption, that we would be brought into a right relationship with our heavenly Father. The gospel is for salvation.
Amen.
And salvation alone, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is the gospel. That is what Paul is getting at in verse 1. What does he say? So that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. See, for Paul, his focus was on individual conduct. Why? Because in his mind, he could never defame the gospel. In his mind, he did not want Christians in any category, marginalized or not, to live in such a way that would bring defamation to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel was his priority. It was at the very top. It was at the very top. For Paul, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. And we're going to get to that. You have to live with the gospel as the priority. What did Jesus say to his followers? Take up arms and rise in revolution against those who persecute you. No. He said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He didn't say, take up arms and start a revolution to overthrow the oppressive government under which you're living. He said, go into the entire world and make disciples of all nations and preach the gospel. Be my witnesses. He didn't say, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will become social revolutionaries and you're going to march against every social evil that you see. No. He said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses. That is the chief calling. That's why Paul said, for I determined to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. There were a lot of things that Paul could have known among them. There were a lot of evil things going on that he could have called out. And he said, no, I determined to know none of that except for Christ and him crucified. Why does God's word tell us to deal with these issues this way? Why is the gospel always the central focus? Let me give you the answer. Because change, hear me when I say this, does not come through revolution. It comes through a heart change. It comes through a change in heart. History, when you read history, you see revolution after revolution take place, right? And every time a revolution happens and an evil system is overthrown, what happens? A new evil system is put in. Many of you probably don't know this about my wife. My wife is half Cuban. Her mother and mother's side of the family are all from, her mom came to America when her mom was 9 from Cuba. And it's interesting speaking with her grandparents, Antonio and Consuelo, they talk about how when Fidel Castro came, he was a beacon of hope for the people because he was overthrowing an oppressive system. And then he just instituted an even more oppressive system. Because history shows us that revolution after revolution after revolution after revolution ends up the same way. Nothing ever changes because we all have a sin nature and men seek to oppress and domineer for their own power. Here's the truth. The gospel is not about revolution, it's about regeneration.
That's right.
It's not about revolution, it's about regeneration. The gospel is about real, genuine, Holy Spirit-led, gospel-powered heart change, and it happens one heart at a time. And here's my worry for my generation, for the millennial generation and the generations under us, is that we will fight and that we will rally and that we will get excited and we will have social media campaigns and we will change the world fighting the fight, and it will be the wrong fight.
That's right.
And the church will suffer and wither and be a flicker and glimmer of hope that it used to be, because we put all our eggs into the social basket and we forgot that the priority of our life is the gospel. You want to see social injustices change? You want to see people break free from social evils? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. It will work. It always has for 2,000 years. It will work. That leads me to number 4. That though we live with the priority of the gospel, this is where it gets very practical. Because I don't want you to hear me here swing over to this side and then miss this over here. We should use our voice when we have one. We should use our voice when we can. Okay, one of the primary differences I made earlier was that we exist in a democratic republic. Paul lived in an empire, right? We have the right to vote. Paul didn't. We have a choice. Paul didn't. We have a voice. Paul didn't. Paul gets criticized a lot of the time for not addressing social injustices. And the reality is, what did we expect him to do? He didn't have a voice. He didn't have a way of engaging in political and social issues for his time. He was a rabbi, and then he went into following Jesus and became an apostle. I mean, there was no social, political climate for him. But here's the point. He did have a voice in some capacity, and he did use it. Okay? In Acts chapter 22, he is in the midst of kind of chaos. Some Jews stir up trouble as he's proclaiming the gospel. They stir up trouble. They have him arrested. They bring him down into an area where he is going to be whipped. And the commander comes down from the Roman army. He is getting all of his tools out to begin this process. And Paul says to him in Acts 22:25, says, when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? And immediately they untie him and put their things away. Why? Because they'd get beaten too if they were found out that they beat a Roman citizen. This was his right as a Roman citizen to not be treated this way. So Paul used his voice when he could. He did speak up. And three chapters, Acts 22 to 25, they're passing him around all over the place trying to figure out what to do with this guy. They got an angry mob of Jewish people who want him dead. He's a Roman citizen. He's also causing problems in their vicinity. So everyone's just sort of passing him off to the next person. And finally, in chapter 25, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And at that point, game, set, match. You got to go to Caesar at that point if you're a Roman citizen. It's funny. Actually, even one of the commanders says, I bought my citizenship, and it was a lot of money. And he's kind of insinuating, like, how did you afford this? Are you sure you're a Roman citizen? Because I bought mine. I know what it costs, and I know you ain't got the money to pay for it. And Paul's response is, I was born a citizen. I mean, they had nothing to do with this guy. And when he says, I appeal to Caesar, it's over with, game, set, match. He's taken to Caesar to appeal. See, Paul did use his voice when he could. He did use the rights that he had to his advantage. There was just no way of engaging in social and political issues for that time. He didn't have a right, but what did he have? The gospel, right? Now, we do have a right, and so hear me when I say this. This is not an either-or discussion. This is a both-and discussion. As long as you understand that the priority here, the driver's seat, is the gospel. Let me give you a quick illustration, then James is going to come up and carry us further. Last week, as you know, we mentioned I had strep throat, and it was very painful. I haven't had strep in a while, and it was a really bad case of it. And I went to the doc and tested positive, and it was official strep throat. And I was just thinking this week how insulting it would be if when I came up there and he said, well, you've got strep throat, it's official, so I'm going to prescribe you some lidocaine rinse just to numb your throat so you can swallow some more. I'd be like, well, great, I mean, that's good, but how am I going to get rid of strep throat? Right? Like, it would be very insulting if he didn't give me antibiotics. I want the antibiotics. Give me the antibiotics. The lidocaine's great. If you have the lidocaine, awesome. That's fantastic. Use it. It's good. It works. It really does. I used it a couple times. It's fantastic. But give me the antibiotics 10 out of 10 times over lidocaine. See, this discussion that we're having here is very similar. We see the root issue, folks. We see the root problem. Don't prescribe lidocaine to something that requires antibiotics. Don't prescribe political rally to something that requires the gospel.
That's right.
Use the lidocaine, but prioritize the gospel over everything else. That is the first thing that we do if we're going to engage social issues. We live with the priority of the gospel. And that brings us to, secondly, the pathway of contentment.
Now let's talk about this for just a minute. You might want to just stay right here, Derek, because I think this is so, so important, what Derek just covered. And I suspect that some of you are a bit confused. How many of you have a little bit of confusion in your mind right now? Okay. Well, you were born confused. But I'm talking about confusion about what he just dealt with. This issue of how can Paul write to his slaves and all he says is he instructs them how to live as a Christian in slavery. How could he do that? How could he see such a horrible social injustice that violates everything that we believe, everything we stand for as God's people, yet not address the evil, address the slave who's a Christian and says, this is how you should live, because you should not ever live in a way that denigrates the gospel. Do you understand that? Why? Because what Derek said, where does real change come from? Does it come from revolution or regeneration? What brings revolution? Come on. Come on. Help me out. Let's do this. This is important. Huh? Social revolt. Social revolt is revolution. And the very thing that we oftentimes revolt against is evil, right? Slavery in America was evil. It was an evil. Slavery in Rome was evil. It was an evil. But what's going to ultimately overthrow evil? Is revolution going to do it? Regeneration, the gospel. That's why he's saying to them, when the gospel is preached, hearts are changed, and the change that we all desire ultimately happens.
That's right.
But it's never going to happen when Christians ignore the gospel and get into social revolution. It doesn't mean that we don't use our voices, does it? Paul used his voice as a Roman citizen. It doesn't mean we don't exercise our citizenship by voting and by speaking. It means that we should never allow those things to get in the way of the priority, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's how change happens.
Right.
Do you realize that slavery was ultimately overthrown in our nation, not by social revolution, but by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was the regeneration of the heart that ultimately led enough people to say, whatever it takes, we will oppose this. It's changed hearts.
That's right.
Did I help or did I confuse? Did I confuse you?
No.
Because we're talking about, here's the issue. We're talking about how are we to live as Christians. That's what he's talking about. As Christians, when we live in circumstances that are horrible, whether it's poverty, whether it's a situation like that he addresses here in this chapter, how are we to live? There's the issue. By the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And anything that we do in our lives that impedes the gospel of Jesus Christ is getting in the way of that which is ultimately going to bring lasting change. That's why he did not address it right here, because he's not calling Christians to social revolution. He's calling Christians to spiritual revolution, which is don't lose the face of the gospel and the priority of the gospel. This is how he said to live. This is how the scripture says we are to live. We have to look at our lives, every single one of us, and say, are we prioritizing the gospel of Jesus Christ in our lives or not? Or have we allowed something else, some social cause or whatever that may be evil and that we oppose, and we use our voice when we can to oppose it? But is that impeding the gospel of Jesus Christ? If it is, we've flipped the priority upside down. Mm-hmm. That's all he's saying. You okay with that? Are you okay with that? Let me ask some of you African Americans in our congregation, because we recognize that you're here. We recognize that what has happened to your ancestors, and oftentimes by European intercessions, is how it happened. Let me ask you, what do you think about that? Do you agree with that? Come on, y'all. We're a family of God here. We can talk. So by us saying this, you've got to hear this. By us saying this, by Paul saying this, he is not degrading the evil of slavery.
That's right.
He is not ignoring the evil of slavery. He is saying or any other social injustice. He is saying the ultimate way to overthrow social injustice is not by social revolution, but by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when people hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, their hearts are changed and we have real and lasting change. One of the dangers of what he's talking about is that Christians today, we're talking about social revolution, and we're degrading and ignoring the ultimate opportunity of change, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself this question. I had to ask myself this question this week. I told him, after I read what he was saying, we talked about it, I was convicted by this. How much of your voice is used against social injustice in compared to how much your voice is used to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? You will see if your life is operating by the priority of the gospel or not, right there in that question. How often do you speak about social injustice in comparison to how often you speak of the need for regeneration of the heart by faith in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul is talking about. We are to live with the gospel as our priority. Second of all, we are to find the pathway of contentment. Now get this, the big idea here is, how shall we then live? How shall we live anywhere in any situation? Whether we are slave, whether we are free, whether we are rich, whether we are poor, it doesn't matter. How are we as Christ followers to live? We are to live with the gospel as our priority. Nothing is to be allowed to hinder the gospel. And everything we do is to be done ultimately for the purpose of promoting the gospel. So everything we do in our family, everything we do in our relationships is to be done with the gospel as a priority. Some of you know that I sing and play in restaurants around the Fort Worth area. I love to do that. And this week I spent time with a family call me that asked me to meet with them about an issue that they're dealing with in their family, a spiritual issue in their family. They own a restaurant where I've played about 8 or 10 different times. And so what happened is the music opened the door for ministry. And that's one of the reasons I enjoy playing the music, enjoy doing that, but I've always kept in mind I should never act in a way, I should never do anything in the process of playing the music that closes the door for the ministry.
That's right.
And so, because I'd been able to do that, then it opened the opportunity for ministry. Everything we are to do, everything we do is to be done with the gospel as our priority. In this church, folks, we don't do Bible study just to pack information into people's heads, because if we pack information into people's heads and they miss the gospel, they go into eternity separated from Jesus Christ with a full head of theology, but separated from the Savior for all eternity. Do you understand that? In our student ministry, we don't do student ministry just to create social interaction, because if they have good social interaction and they miss the gospel, they go into eternity separated from Jesus Christ. We don't do freedom groups around here just to deal with dysfunctional behaviors or to help people walk in freedom from addictions, because if they miss the gospel, they may be free of an addiction and split hell wide open when they die because they miss the gospel and because we didn't prioritize the gospel. This is how we should live, with the priority of the gospel. And when we do, it infuses meaning into everything we do. But then the second thing of how we are to live is that we should follow the pathway of contentment. Now get this. Verse 6, he continues on. In the context of starting talking about how a Christian slave should live, then he moves to this idea of contentment. Verse 6, he says, godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. In other words, if the Christian person is not content, then they've missed the entire point of godliness. What is godliness worth if you live your life in discontent? So don't miss the context here, though. He's addressing this issue of how a slave in the Roman Empire who is a Christian should live, and then he moves from that into this entire discussion of, even in that circumstance, that Christian can and should find contentment. The idea is that there should not be, that we should live in this way, that there is no circumstance that should be able to lead us away from the pathway of contentment. Now, he follows up with that verse 6 about godliness is of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Then he says in verse 7, he says, for we have brought nothing into the world, and we shall take nothing out of it. In other words, if in your situation, whether it's a poverty situation, whether it's a slave situation, whether it's rich, it doesn't matter. Whatever your circumstance, remember you have brought nothing into this world and you're going to take nothing out of it. In other words, if you are living in discontent, listen, because you don't have what you think you should have and you want to have, remember, you didn't bring anything into this world. But also, if you are seeking contentment in what you have or what you think you want to get, remember, you will take nothing out of this world when you leave. A guy died and someone asked the question, how much did he leave? And somebody said, all of it. A baby isn't born into this world wearing a Rolex and diamond rings. You bring nothing into this world. But if that baby grows up and acquires those things, then in his or her lifestyle, Paul says he's going to leave them all behind. They're not going to take them with you. You've heard it this way. Hearses don't pull U-Haul trailers. We come into this world with nothing, and we go out taking nothing with us. What sense does it make in the meantime to seek our contentment in what we didn't bring with us and what we will not be able to take when we go out? Are you with me? This is how we should live. The priority is the gospel of our lives, and that we should seek the right place to find our contentment. Now, all of these things we're talking about here, we are to enjoy them, but we are not to seek contentment in them. And we get those two words confused, don't we? Enjoyment and contentment are not the same thing. Enjoyment can be found for a Christian in many things. You can have enjoyment in your family, recreation, success, relationships, things. Enjoyment. In fact, verse 17 of this very chapter says, it is God who has given us everything to enjoy. Okay? God is not against enjoyment. Okay? Can we say that? God is not against enjoyment. Amen. He has given us all things to do what with? To enjoy them, not to seek our contentment in them. For they can give us enjoyment, but they cannot give us contentment. You say, well, what's the difference between enjoyment and contentment? Here it is. Contentment is that thing that is left over when enjoyment is gone. Now think about that. Contentment is that which is left over when enjoyment is gone. In other words, if you lose that which you enjoy, what is left over is your level of contentment. And so he goes on to verse 8. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. He doesn't say, in these things we shall be content. He says, with these things we can be content. We will be content. If it's all I have, I will find contentment with these things. Not in them, but with them. How is that? Well, it's all about the question, here it is, folks, about where are you seeking your contentment to begin with? Where will you find ultimate contentment? You know the answer, right? It's the Sunday school answer. Jesus! When you're in Sunday school and they ask a question and you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. You can't be wrong. It's Jesus. That's the Sunday school answer. Now, let me refer you to a key text, and I'm going to wrap this up. I'll be able to do this in about 5 or 6 minutes. Well, we got lots of time. Y'all didn't sing very long this morning.
We're right on the money,
man. Okay, we're right on the money. Okay. Are y'all getting this? Folks, like he said, this is not going to get us on TV, but this is about as practical an understanding about Christian living as you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. Live your life with the gospel as your priority and seek your contentment in only that which can give real contentment. We enjoy things, we are content in Jesus. Now, let me refer you to a text in Philippians chapter 4. If you'd like to turn to it in your Bibles, you can. It is the most misused, it is the most misquoted verse in the entire Bible. The most misused and misquoted verse in the entire Bible. Philippians 4:13. Most of you can quote it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. We pull that out of its context and say, you want to be president? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
You're 5 foot tall, want a slam dunk?
That's right. You're 5 foot tall. You got to have a 6 foot vertical leap, but you can do it because you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. What is the all things? Here's the question. What is the all things? Like we said, some days you say, well, he says you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. In other words, if you want to be a millionaire, you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. You can jump over tall buildings. By darn, I can be the president of the United States. I can do all things through Christ. That makes good TV preaching, doesn't it? It's lousy exegesis of Scripture. It's lousy what we call hermeneutics. Oh, Herman gets gets beat up a lot, doesn't he?
Hermeneutic.
Oh, hermeneutic. Hermeneutic. That's not what the text means, folks. What it means is even greater than that. Because we're so materialistic, we think the greatest thing that verse could mean is we can get anything we want because Christ will strengthen us. What it really means is even greater than that. Verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly that you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that sounds like that's a kind of a hard verse to understand. He's talking to the Philippian Christian church. That's who he's writing to in Philippians. And they had recently sent him a gift to support him in his missionary work. And he's giving them thanks. He's saying, listen, the gift of support that you gave to me, I thank you so much. He said, in fact, I know that you wanted to send it even sooner, but these people were impoverished and they didn't have anything to send. But as soon as they were able to, they sent this gift to support Paul in his missionary work. And he said, so he's in verse 10, he's thanking them for that. Now get the context of this flow here, okay? Get where he's going. And then in verse 11, he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am in. Now he's saying, before you sent this gift, I know you wanted to, you didn't have anything to send, and I didn't have the joy of it, but it did not affect my contentment. Now that you have sent the gift, I thank you for it, but it does not affect my contentment. Why? Verse 12, for I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance, and of suffering need. Then our verse, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. What is the secret that Paul says he has discovered about contentment? What is the all things that he can do through Christ who gives him strength? In any circumstance, I can live with contentment. That's it. Because my contentment is not in my circumstance. My contentment is not in because you sent the gift. My contentment is in Christ Jesus. That's the all thing he wants to do. That's why it's greater than making you a millionaire. You can be a millionaire and be discontent. And or if you find your contentment in Christ, you can be flat, dead, broke, and have contentment. You may not have enjoyment, but you will have contentment if it's in Christ. Come on, folks. We hear that. We go, yeah, but I don't like it. I don't like it. What he's saying here is that circumstances and stuff and things that we are to enjoy is not the pathway to contentment. That is not how we are to live. We are to enjoy the circumstances but not seek contentment in our circumstances. You can rise above circumstances in contentment, not to be the president of the United States or to be 5 foot tall and jump 12 feet. That's not the all things. That's not the thing that Jesus is interested in strengthening you to do. What he's interested in strengthening you to do is to find contentment no matter where you are. That's so much greater, isn't it? You see, folks, there are two groups here, and we're all in one of these groups that are in danger of discovering that contentment is not in things or in circumstances. Two groups. Those who have them, the things and circumstances, and those who don't. That pretty well covers all of us, doesn't it? Those who have them, or think they do, all it takes for them to find that contentment is not in those things is for them to lose them. And they find immediately real contentment is not in those things. All it takes for those who don't have those things that they desire, all it takes for them to be disappointed is to get them and discover that ultimate contentment is not in them. Paul said, look, thank you for the gift, but I'm content in Jesus Christ with it or without it. I can be poor, I can be rich. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things means I can live in any circumstance and give glory to God and find fulfillment and contentment in Christ Jesus. No circumstance, no thing can give it to me, and no circumstance and no thing can take it away. I can do all things. That's how we are to live, folks. That's the Christian life. Prioritizing the gospel in every single thing we do and seeking the only pathway to contentment that there is, and that is in Christ Jesus. Years ago, my wife gave me a bracelet. I'm wearing it to this morning. It's been probably 10 years. I never take it off. It doesn't come off. It has a quote on it. You know what quote it is? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's probably been 15 years. When I look at this bracelet, it doesn't remind me that I can be a millionaire. It doesn't remind me that I can be president. It doesn't remind me that I can be successful in the eyes of the world. It reminds me where to seek my contentment. That's what it reminds me of. And it's a constant struggle, isn't it? For me, for you, for all of us, it's a constant struggle. You know why? Because it's spiritual warfare. The last thing the enemy wants you to do is to seek your contentment in Christ and him alone. He wants you to seek it in things that cannot sustain it. The last thing he wants you to do is find your contentment in Christ. The last thing he wants me to do is find my contentment in Christ. It's spiritual warfare. There are times when I look in the mirror, and I did it this week, and I see this patch, or I'm struggling to do something that I struggle with every waking moment of the day. I'm not asking you to feel sorry for me. I'm trying to help you understand what I'm telling you. When my eyes are open, it is a struggle to see. Every waking moment for me to see is not automatic. It is work. Every waking moment. And sometimes it gets tiresome. And when I look in the mirror and I see this patch, or I'm struggling to do something that for most of my life until the last 10 years I took for granted, and that was the ability to see without struggle, I look at this bracelet. And Jesus asked me, not verbally, but in my heart, can you have contentment with me with just one eye, James? And honestly, some days my answer is, I'm not sure. Today, Lord, it is an incredible struggle. This week was like that. And he says to me, I know it is. I know it's a struggle. But will you do it? And I, in my heart of hearts, standing in the bathroom in the gymnasium this week on Thursday, said, Lord, I want to. Will you strengthen me? I cannot do this in my own strength. It is not within me. To be content, even though every time I open my eye, it's a struggle to be able to do something that for the first 55 years of my life, I took for granted. And that's to see. You see, folks, we've all got something, don't we? That when we look in the mirror, or we look into our hearts, or we look into our life, Jesus asks us the question, can you be content in me with that circumstance? Or without that thing? Can you be content? And you, if you're in your heart of hearts, if you're going to be honest, you have to say, Lord, I want to. I don't think I can. And Jesus says, that's what I wanted to hear. Because if you know you can't, then you'll look only to me, and I can. I can. Will you let me? This is how we are to live. people of God. We've gone so far off of the track. We put everything in front of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only hope for lasting change. And then we live our lives seeking our contentment in everything that we don't have and the handful of things that we do have. And we live lives of, as the author said, quiet and sometimes not so quiet discontent, don't we? It's a fitting end to the text. As horrible as the social injustice of slavery is, and you could list 1,000 other things that are evil, Paul says, you're not to live your life with your priority to overturn social injustice. You are to live your life with the priority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are to find your contentment not in whether this evil goes away or it stays, or you get this or you get that, or you change your circumstances from here to there. You must find your contentment in me. For the thing you put your contentment in, all it will take is for you to lose it, to find out it was not the source of contentment. All you have to do is to get that thing that you think you'll be content if you get it, to find out it is not the source of contentment. This is how we should live. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you move to this place right now, in my heart, Derek's heart, everyone's heart that is here, who has subjugated the priority of the gospel to somewhere down on the list, and so many other things have become the priority and the important thing. Bring us back. Maybe we're looking for contentment in making something change that we don't have the power to bring change in. And we live our lives in discontent. Holy Spirit of God, do your work in each one of our hearts as only you can. For we pray it and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are through with Timothy and I.